readings from the book of Matthew, chapter 21. I invite you to go ahead and turn there, Matthew 21, and we'll begin the reading at verse 33. Matthew 21, and then beginning at verse 33. Let us hear now once again the very words of God. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put up a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? It's a question that he's asking. Their response, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Then Jesus said, "Have you never heard in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. For he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Let's pray. Lord God, we pray now that you would bless the preaching and the listening of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord our God. In your name we pray. Amen. Rob Kirchhoff lived in Andrews, North Carolina, and he was, I guess, what you'd call a rock hunter, going out on the mountains there in the hills around his home and would look for various kinds of rocks. He wasn't a particular expert, but when he found an interesting looking rock, he would then set it up at a stand by a roadside as tourists would come by, and he'd make a few extra dollars selling rocks. Well, in 1969, he found a rock that was bluish in tint, and he described it as big and pretty. And, wasn't really sure what it was, but thought, maybe someone would pay 10 bucks for this. Put it on his roadside stand, and nobody was real interested in it. Got passed over. So he said for about 20 years, it actually was stored in his closet and kind of had forgotten about it until he later picked it up and started to wonder more about it. And, actually got it appraised and found that the rock was actually what is now recognized as the world's largest sapphire. And after it was cut and cleaned up, it became known as the Star of David sapphire, and it's worth something like $3 million+. A rock that was passed over, diminished in value, but becomes recognized as a chief rock, a beautiful rock, a glorious rock that sparkles with the very blues of heaven itself. Jesus tells this parable of the wicked tenants, and after he tells the parable, he brings it to culmination by describing this rock, referring to himself, that is rejected, but a rock that to those who receive it and see its true value becomes wonderful, something to marvel at, to say the Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Today, my dear friends, I want you to marvel. I don't think we marvel enough. And yet marveling seems to me a very key Christian motivation. To see something as marvelous means we see it as superb and as excellent and praiseworthy, great, worthy of wonder and adoration and astonishment and surprise. And when we come to see our Jesus, the rejected rock that's become the capstone, the chief rock, the exalted rock, the beautiful rock, we are called to marvel. And dear friends, I think marveling really does become a prime motivator in the Christian life for loving God and for worship and praise and new obedience and, you know, coming to church and all the things that would motivate us. I dare say often we know the right things, the things we're supposed to be doing as Christians. Our issue seems to be the motivation becomes the problem. Marveling brings us close to what should truly be a prime motivator in the Christian life, to marvel at the rejected rock that has become the chief capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. May that be where we try to end today. So I want to look at the rejected stone and then the marvelous stone. So the parable is of a landowner who plants a vineyard. Now notice, it's the landowner himself that has planted this vineyard. And he's put a lot of time and investment into it. He's built a wall around it to protect it. He's built a wine press. And he's built a tower to watch it so that it can be watched and guarded. The point being, this particular landowner has done everything necessary for this vineyard to be productive, to be thriving, to be prosperous. And he puts these fellows, these servants, in charge of it with reasonable expectations that they would, at the end, produce the fruit. So when he sends servants to gather this very reasonable expectation, the fruit, in other words, he's not expecting too much. He's not expecting interest or, you know, expecting more. He's just expecting the fruit. They beat and kill and stone. Others are sent. They get the same treatment. Finally, he says, you know what, if I send my son, then they'll respect me. Then they'll produce fruit. But instead, they kill the son as well. Take him outside the gates, the wall, and they kill him. So what's the point here? The general point of this parable is that Jesus is using this as a picture of Israel, right? In his time. This is Israel. God planted Israel in the land and made everything possible for them to be fruitful. He's provided for them, cared for them, nurtured them, been good to them, planted them with the expectation that they would be fruitful. But Israel responded sinfully. And when servants were sent, these would be pictures of the prophets, they rejected them. We might remember Jeremiah was beaten. Isaiah was killed. Zechariah was stoned within the temple gates. God sent prophets to Israel, calling them to come back, calling them to repent, calling them to come back into right relationship with God, and they reject the prophets. And then God says, I'll send my own son. I'll send my own son, a qualitative difference from all the other prophets. I will send my very own son, my flesh and blood son, the one of my very essence and nature. And they reject him as well. Now, if you're one of the priests or teachers of the law, they're hearing this parable, and you're being sort of drawn into the parable, you're thinking, boy, these tenants are really wicked. I mean, that's almost unimaginable that they would treat the first servant so poorly. So you're kind of, you know, the chief priests and elders, they're drawn into this story like, man, these guys are nasty. These guys are really bad news. What's up with them? How could they be that way? And then, you know, the son sent as the ultimate expression of the patience and grace of the landlord, of the landowner. And I think the point here being, they would have, you know, Jesus is making this point of how absolutely insane and irrational this rejection is. I mean, you think about it, what gain is there possibly by them killing the servants? I mean, why are they even doing that? There's no gain for them. Surely they would think that if we kill the servant, the landowner is going to come and punish us, but they don't even seem to be thinking about that. This idea, we'll kill the son so to get his inheritance, that doesn't even make any sense. I mean, sure, the son is the inheritor, but how is killing the son getting them the inheritance? Are they forgetting that they still have to deal with the father of the son? So, in many ways, their actions are completely irrational and stupid, and make no sense. Which is, of course, the nature of sin and rebellion from God. I mean, Christians, we need to get this mindset that sin is really stupid. It's really contrary to reason, contrary to our own happiness, contrary to our own joy. It's really stupid. When I was 12 years old, I got my first job, which I was a paper boy, and I first started to make some money. I think I made $50 a month on my paper route. Which, when you're 12 years old, that's a lot of money. Especially back in the early 70s, that's how I felt rich. And so I started to think, how do I spend all the money that I have? And I, my first big purchase as a 12-year-old kid was I wanted to buy myself an aquarium. I'd gone to the pet shop at the mall and seen all these tropical fish and thought, I would like to get an aquarium. So with my dear paper route money, I laid down the money and I bought a nice aquarium. I bought the gravel. I bought a little sunken ship. I bought the pH balance stuff to put in the water. I bought a heater for my family. I mean, this was a big investment for me. And I got my aquarium all nice and pretty and got the water all treated and got it all looking good. And I remember I went and I bought 4 angelfish that I had my mind, my eyes set on. And I brought them home and I put them in my aquarium. And I was in paperboy heaven. I mean, it was just beautiful seeing these fish in their nice little beautiful environment that I had created for them. So I, you know, happy with that. Went to bed that night, woke up the next morning, eager to look at how my fish were doing, and I go in to look at my fish, and they're not there. That's not funny. They weren't there. How can they not be there? And then I look down on the floor, and there's 4 dead fish on my bedroom floor. I still don't understand this. They seemed happy the night before. I guess I realized I needed to buy a lid. I think that was where I failed. But I still have no idea why they jumped. And I don't know that fish really think about these things, but if fish would think, did they think they had a better life on the floor than in my beautifully provided aquarium? Now, dear friends, We are never better planted than when we are in the kingdom of God, living close to Him, living in harmony with God, loving God, serving God. Sin is us thinking there somehow is a better world for us outside of the environment that God has created for us. So sin is really stupid. This parable, certainly those listening would think how stupid those guys are to have done this to such a good landlord. Why would they do that? The other thing that I want you to note is that this parable gives us a little window into the nature of what we might call religious idolatry, right? Okay, it's a window into non-Christian religion. They want to take the son that's been given and kill him to get his inheritance, which I already said actually makes no sense when you think about it. But the nature of non-Christian religion is something about this. It goes something like this. A rejection of the Son as the final and ultimate expression of God's love and mercy, to prefer a religion that requires the that seeks to acquire the inheritance on their own terms. I mean, think about how Israel's religion was working at this time. They're in this mindset of, through religious zeal and strict obedience and separation and strict rules and condemning of other people below us, we can earn and win and in essence take God's blessing and inheritance. We get to somehow control God. And Jesus is having none of it. There's an idolatrousness about religion itself. The criticism of religion should not merely be the enterprise of atheists. It should be the enterprise of Christians as well. For we see in non-Christian forms of religion this expression of I, through my obedience, my moral improvement, my zeal and commitment, I can win and earn and take for myself God's inheritance. True religion is receiving the Son as the ultimate expression of God's love and patience, and making the stone that was rejected of men the capstone in our lives, and seeing this, that the Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's the essence of Christian religion. So, after Jesus tells this parable, He does something similar to what Nathan did with David, I think. Think about the parallel between these two stories. Nathan tells this parable, bringing David in. You know, there's this guy, he hit a lamb, and you know, David is so drawn into this guy, and when he realizes how bad this guy was, he said, who is that guy? Tell me, really, he needs to die. And Nathan, you're the man. Jesus, I think, does something real similar in this parable. He draws these priests and elders into the story. And then he asks them the question, so what should be done about these guys? And they give the answer, well, they should have the kingdom taken from them and given to someone else that would produce its fruit. And Jesus, in essence, turns it back on them and says, this parable's about you. In fact, they get that at the end. At the end, they're, hey, you know what? These parables, he's talking about us. Then he gives this quote from Psalm 118. Have you ever read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, dear friends, here's what's marvelous about the kingdom of God. We see the kind of God God is, who with great patience, even after we sin time and time again, as He sends prophet, over and over, we sin, He finally sends His Son. But we see something marvelous in the immensity of God's grace, that He would send His own Son to such wicked and sinful people. See, for Christians, that's marvelous. There's something wonderful about the kind of God God is, who would send his own son to such wicked farmers. That's amazing. But the stone that's rejected is actually a marvelous, amazing stone. It also reminds us, I believe, of the way in which we truly do get inheritance. Okay, so the farmers are thinking, we'll kill the son, get the inheritance. Christians say, indeed, the son is the inheritor. But we gain inheritance through faith in the son. Because the son, through faith in him, makes us co-heirs. We share in the inheritance. Do you see something marvelous in the stone that the builders rejected? It's a stone that can be overlooked for sure. A lot of people miss it. Jesus warns in verse 44, ultimately you can't. This stone will either crush you or you'll get crushed by it. So this is a stone you got to take seriously. But for those who receive the sent Son, it is marvelous in our eyes because he is the true Star of David. That glorious rock that shines with the blues of heaven itself, rejected by the builders, but as many as receive him, it is a marvelous stone, a wonderful stone, a glorious, sparkling, awesome stone to which we say out of great praise, the Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray.